Take your copy of God's inspired word and turn with me to Revelation 3 and John 8. Revelation chapter 3, both books written by the same man. When you do read commentaries and commentators, you will find out that there's more than one John that is being put out there as the writer of the last book of the Bible, believe it or not. One individual claims that it was simply a person named John the Elder and had no reference at all to the Apostle John. And then there are those who say that it could have been an anonymous John. Well, I believe myself, I've always held after being saved and taught that the writer of the fourth gospel and the writer of the three little epistles in the back was written by the same John who put his head on Jesus' breast the night of the table. I am not going to become a liberal and say that it was some other John. I believe it was the same John there, the Apostle John. Look at John chapter 3. Let me just read in your audience verses 8 through 9. Jesus here communicating to his secretary John to communicate to the church, I know thy works. And you know what that means. God is very intimately aware of what you do for him, how you and I live, whether in the blazing light of the sun or in the darkness of some room, he sees what we do. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength. Thou hast kept my word, and is not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan. Now, who is this synagogue of Satan? Are we talking about some futuristic individuals? No. Which say they are Jews. These were Jews of the first century. Jews who met in a synagogue in the very city of Philadelphia where this church once stood and worshipped. And the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ says that those who attended this synagogue of Satan, who profess to be the natural born descendants of Abraham, are not Jews. That's what he said, not me. But what else does he say? They do lie. Behold, I will make them, these Jews of this synagogue, to come and worship before thy feet. Who's the thy? It's not you. It's the brethren there in Philadelphia. And to know that I have loved thee. Now turn to John chapter 8. Here in John chapter 8, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is having a very heated exchange between himself and the religious leaders. And since the revelation was written by the same one who wrote this gospel, then John's going to be singing the same tune. He's not going to contradict himself. How do you handle verses 42 to 45? Jesus said unto them, if God were your father. So by simply asking a very simple question, what is Jesus implying by that question? If God were your father. He's implying that God is not their father. That's what he's implying. If God were your father, ye would love me. For I proceeded or came forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. So notice that Jesus makes a distinction between his Father and himself. So there's at least two persons of the Trinity being referred to here. The Father who is the sender and the Son who is sent. Would you agree with me so far? Why do you not understand my speech? Now, did Jesus have a speech impediment whereby somehow when he communicated, what he said didn't come across clearly? I don't think so. Were all of these individuals hard of hearing physically? No, they were not. They heard him. He's asking why they do not understand or comprehend what he's giving to them. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? Well, are we talking about a physical hearing or a spiritual hearing? If we are referring to a physical hearing, then Jesus should have used sign language or Braille to communicate. We're not talking about a physical or a natural or a literal understanding here. Jesus is referring to the understanding of the heart and mind that would motivate the will and the affections to embrace Christ and to trust Him as the one sent by the Father to them, to communicate the Father's heart and the Father's will to them. They had a heart problem, not an earwax problem. Read on. Ye are of your father the devil. Your pastor rests his case on the infallible, inspired, inerrant, preserved words that fell from his master's lips. In Revelation 3:9, the synagogue of the Jews that was standing in the middle of the first century in the city of Philippi, Jesus classified them as the synagogue of Satan. What does he call the Jews here? You may want to cross-reference those two verses. What does he call these people during his earthly ministry in 30 AD? He's telling these Jewish individuals, ye are of your father the devil. Now read on. And the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He killed our first parents with his lies and abode not in the truth when he fell from heaven, because there is no truth in him. When he, the devil, speaketh, he speaks lies. He speaketh of his own. He is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. I rest my case. During Jesus' earthly ministry, before they even turned him over to the Roman authorities to crucify him and to eradicate him, he already told them they were of the devil. He told them that, not me. He told them that if you were Abraham's sons and daughters, you would love me. And the proof that you are not related to Father Abraham spiritually is the fact that you hate me and you're going about plotting to destroy my life. Am I true or am I false, congregation? Those were Jesus' words to his own people in the flesh. Well, brothers and sisters, in our previous message, we looked at several passages proving without a doubt the primary source of the early apostolic church's harassment and persecution. And that came from the unbelieving Jews of the first century. I think I have proven that going through only half of the book of Acts. I can give you the rest of that half of the book of Acts and show you conclusive proof that even during Paul's imprisonment for the 2 years in Caesarea, the Roman officials were going out of their way to placate and please the Jews to keep Paul a prisoner. Read Acts 24 and 25. My wife and I have just traversed that and our own devotional reading. In most instances, emanating from the very synagogues that were scattered across the Roman Empire. In today's message, we shall begin to consider two specific sins committed by the natural sons of Abraham, while at the same time, the spiritual sons of the devil. I make no apology for that phrase. We're going to examine two sins that Jesus lays on the table to the natural seed of Abraham in the flesh, but at the same time, spiritually speaking, sons and daughters of the wicked one. Before we do so, turn with me to Revelation 11. Turn to the 11th chapter of the book of the Revelation. John here is instructed to measure the temple which stood in his own day. I do not take the position that this temple referred to in chapter 11 is a rebuilt temple that John is told to measure. This was the temple standing in John's day, not referring to a future temple yet to be built, because that future temple will never be built because there is no need for that temple. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city, that is Jerusalem, shall be tread under foot 42 months. Now I would like you to listen very carefully. When you take your reading journey through the book of the Revelation, you will never find any reference to 7 years. But you will find a oft-repeated reference to one timepiece. You're going to find something like this, 42 months. Then you're going to hear a phrase, time, times, plural, and a dividing of times. That also equals 3.5 years. The same 42 months, which also equals 3.5 years, is also found in the same book as 1,260 days. And if you multiply that by a calendar year of 360, as the Jews did, times 3.5, you will get exactly 1,260 years. 3.5 years. Now you know what the kicker is? The Jewish war leading up to Jerusalem's destruction starts in the spring of 66 AD and ended in the fall of 70 AD. Exactly 3.5 years. Here's another kicker. The second temple fell by the Romans on the exact same day that Nebuchadnezzar tore it down in 586 BC. The exact same month, the exact same day. So there is no 7 years in the book of Revelation. There is no 7 year tribulation. But you do find a timepiece in this book that always equals to 3.5 years. And if you want to find a literal fulfillment historically, you would have to go to the Jerusalem War as they fought the Romans foolishly for 3.5 years. However, from verses 3 to 12, you have two witnesses come on the scene, and they preach during this time. And then they're exterminated, they're killed. And then their bodies are whisked to glory. But while they're dead, the world throws a party, according to John. I want to invite your attention to verse 8 on how John describes the city in which this act was committed on the witnesses. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which, say it together, spiritually, not literally, spiritually, is called Sodom and Egypt. And just in case the Holy Spirit thinks that we're going to go nuts with the translation or the interpretation, where also our Lord was crucified. Question: when was the last time you saw a globe or a map of the Middle East and Jerusalem had the name Sodom or Egypt attached to its dot on the map? Here is proof that God uses in the book of the Revelation illustrations from the Old Testament, making certain allusions to the Old Testament, some 740 plus allusions, without quoting one verse. He calls Jerusalem, in the days of your master's death, Sodom and Egypt. And he tells you it's a spiritual name or a spiritual designation in order for you to understand what God is saying about the city and its leaders who put the master to death. Would anybody here this morning disagree with me as your pastor that Egypt, in many instances, is used in a spiritual context to describe the world out of which we were redeemed and emancipated. Just like, literally speaking, the Jews were emancipated out of their slavery from the real Egypt, from a real tyrannical Pharaoh. How many pastors have you heard use the illustration that Egypt can also be used as a picture of the world with as the devil representing Pharaoh? Now you know why Jesus called them a synagogue of the devil. What about Sodom? Sodom Can anybody here show me in the Bible where Sodom is anywhere referred to in a very positive vein? Sodom is a picture of a city, to quote Jude or to quote Peter, a city who shall suffer forever the vengeance of God's wrath. True or false? And then in Revelation 17:18, the Holy Spirit then calls this great city a whore, a harlot, a wife who has prostituted herself. And then in Revelation 17:18, the same woman who rides upon that scarlet colored beast, which is the Roman Empire of the first century, she has a name written on her forehead: Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots. And ironically, the high priest had a name on his mitre: Holiness unto the Lord. Turn with me to the book of Hosea, chapter 1. And let me show you an Old Testament example of the same thing, of ascribing a name to something to give forth an illustration. Turn to the book of Hosea, chapter 1. Old Testament book. It's after Daniel. Hosea, excuse me?
Page 1322.
Okay, if you have the same Bible, he just gave you the easy page number. Thank you, Brother Tuttle. Well, years ago when people had the same Bible, sometimes I used to hear pastors say, turn to page so-and-so, because everybody had the same Bible with the same numbered pages. But notice this. In the book of Hosea, God instructs his prophet to marry a harlot and to go into her and to bear children. Look at verse 2. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said unto Hosea, go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, and children of whoredoms, for the land had committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. If anybody wants to know a good definition of spiritual prostitution, it's right there. A spiritual prostitution is when those who proclaim to be the people of God depart and walk away from him in apostasy. That's what your Bible says. Spiritual prostitution is when a person who claims to be a child of God departs and walks no more. Just like Demas. Demas had forsaken me loving this present world. He left. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 6. Hosea goes into his wife physically, and she conceives again and bears a daughter. And God said unto Hosea, call her name Lo-ruhamah. For I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Notice here, under the Old Testament economy, God designates this child born with the physical union of Hosea with this woman that he married, who is a prostitute. She's unfaithful. And when this daughter is born, God says, this is the name that you are to give this girl. And it means, I, Jehovah, and fed up with the 10 northern tribes. Hosea wrote before the captivity of the 10 northern tribes. He was a contemporary of Isaiah, for those of you who may not know, along with Amos as well. God gave her that name to symbolize an action that God was going to take. Isn't that amazing? So don't get alarmed in the book of the Revelation, chapter 11, where God calls his beloved city, where he has placed his name, Sodom, Egypt. And the Holy Spirit, just to make sure we didn't get it wrong, oh, by the way, where Jesus was crucified. Same book, same chapter, look at verse 7. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah. There's the proof. Israel and Judah were now divided. The civil war has been raging. Kings to the north, kings to the south. And will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow or sword or by battle, by horse or by bowman. Now, when she had weaned Lo-ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. And God said, call his name Lo-ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Whoa. These are names given in the context of what congregation? God's judgment. Hosea conceives a child again through this unfaithful wife of his. It's a boy. And God says, this is going to be his name. And this is what that name means. I will not be your God. Because of their continual idolatry. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Now you listen carefully. You see the ending to verse 10? You will find the Apostle Paul and Peter quoting the end of verses 10 in reference to the incorporation of the Gentiles into the body of Christ during the time of the early New Testament church. So when it talks about the children of Israel being more than the sand and the stars, it ain't talking about a physical nation. It's talking about you, that spiritual nation. Because Peter and Paul give the interpretation under the light of the New Testament that the ending of that verses 10 was applied to the incorporation of the pagans in the first century. Well, let's now begin our journey by turning to Revelation chapter 2:9. That's introduction, showing you how God has used terms to describe people, as well as terms to describe cities. My contention is the temple in Revelation 11 is not a future temple yet to be born or yet to be risen. It was the temple of Jesus' day, the temple that John and Peter had gone to in the early chapters of Acts. It was that same temple that was brought down by the Romans. And God told John not to measure the outside of the court because the Gentiles were going to trample underfoot for 42 months. And that's exactly the time period that Titus took to bring that city down. Revelation 2:9. Let's look at the first sin here this morning. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. He's talking to the church at Smyrna. They had a thriving synagogue population in their town. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. In 3:9, Jesus levels the accusation of blasphemy. What sin does he level here in 2:9? The sin of lying. Now the question is this, what lie? What lie are we talking about? Well, that's where we're going to go for the remainder of our time. Turn with me, please, to Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. If you have a sheet of paper, I would encourage you to jot these verses down. We're going to look at all of them. But then you can take these home for your own study. What exactly is Jesus referring to here when he says a lie? What lie is he talking about? Well, let me give you my understanding. Mark chapter 3. Look at verse 22, my friends. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casted he out devils. Now, look at verse 22. Let's do a Bible study. Who comes to Jesus? Not the common folk. The scribes. Representatives of the religious establishment of Jesus' day. When they come down from Jerusalem to meet Jesus where he was at this time, the very first thing that pops out of their mouth before the audience or before the crowd is what? He has a devil. There's the lie. They're accusing Jesus of being empowered, being led, and being guided by Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies, the Lord of the dung heap. And he's only casting out devils by the power of devils. Now notice, firstly, they do not reject his miracles. That they cannot deny, because Jesus did them under the open sun. They're now shifting the source of his power to demonic power, demonic activity. Are you with me so far? And he called them unto himself, and he said unto them in a parable, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house, that's Satan, and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. In verse 27, I see Jesus making a reference to himself and to the devil. The devil was the strong man who owned that house, who owns the soul. Jesus comes, and by his atonement, and by his risen power, and by his life-giving power, he conquers the soul by kicking out the evil one who temporarily owns that soul, and Jesus emancipates the sinner. That's my take on that verse. Jesus is the one who comes and vanquishes the evil one, the binding of Satan, as taught in the book of the Revelation. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith whosoever shall blaspheme. Now notice how he brings up the term blasphemy, which is the second sin found in Revelation 3:9. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Spirit hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. This is the unpardonable sin. And I've met a lot of Christians who say, Bob, they're in the Air Force dormitory, I think I've committed this sin. I go, really? Well, since you're so concerned about that sin, number one, I can guarantee you, you haven't even come close to committing the unpardonable sin. Here's my understanding. I personally believe that this sin can no longer be done today by anyone. I believe this was a sin that could only be done during Jesus' earthly ministry. Jesus was on earth. Just hear me out. Jesus was on earth. And in his humanity, he leaned totally on the power and the means of the Holy Spirit, as Pastor Dan brought forth as he delineated Jesus' temptation there in the wilderness. Jesus did not use any of his own powers, of his own choice, his own volition. He simply suspended those, leaning on the Holy Spirit. Jesus comes on the scene and in public begins to perform these marvelous miracles for all to see. Even the religious establishment could see those miracles. Notice, they're not denying he did the miracle. They're shifting the source and the power of the miracle. Not to God, but to the devil. Jesus does all these miracles to substantiate his claims of who he is. The religious establishment cannot deny those miracles. So what's the only trick they have up their sleeve to discredit my master and your master? He does these miracles by the power of the devil. And so Jesus gives them this parable. How in the world can the devil be fighting himself? If he fights himself, his kingdom would not stand. When a house or a nation fights itself, the nation and the house will not stand. It will simply crumble. And then Jesus warns them, all manner of sin and blasphemy against God the Father can be forgiven because there's God the Son to go to. All manner of blasphemy and all manner of sin against the Son, those can be forgiven because you still got the Holy Spirit. But when you blaspheme the third and final member of the Godhead, the one who's empowering the Son of God to do these, there's not a fourth member of the Godhead. You are damned. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Attributing to Christ the power of the evil one in his public ministry. Jesus is no longer on earth, number one. And number two, these miracles are gone. I take the position that the sin here mentioned can only have been done in the days of Christ. He was on earth doing the miracles by the Spirit's power. He's not on the earth, and these special apostolic credential gifts have ceased. That's my take. That sin cannot be committed by anyone today, but the Jews of Jesus' day could, and they did. Turn to Matthew 12. Are you still with me? Matthew chapter 12. Hang in there. Matthew 12, look at verse 31 with me, friends. Let's consider Matthew's account. Verse 31, Matthew 12. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. Notice, when you blaspheme God the Holy Spirit, you have doomed and damned yourself. You're gone. You're doomed. You're damned. You're past hope. That's what Jesus said. He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, follow along there in verse 31, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. Whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoso speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him. Now get this, neither in this world nor in the one to come. There's my proof. It can't be committed today. That's my dogmatic position. But this sin could well have been committed and was committed by those in the earthly ministry of Jesus who saw him, who heard him, and they saw his marvelous works. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by its fruit. O generation of vipers! Isn't the snake always associated with the devil most of the time? Oh, you generation of snakes. How can you, being evil, notice, being evil, not shall be evil, you are evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things. Well, these Jews were not bringing anything good out of their hearts. They were accusing Jesus of doing his miracles and his public ministry under the auspices of the evil one. That came out of their lips, true or false. What was coming out of their lips, congregation, was a reflection of what was churning in their what? Hearts. An evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. These words have been often taken out of its context and thrown at you and I on what we say and do. The context here, my friend, was first century. Let's don't wrench the context. Jesus here was not speaking to some 21st century audience that was going to commit the unpardonable sin, because Jesus was going to be on earth right now performing miracles. Put it in its context. Do not wrench your Bible to pieces like others do. When Jesus was warning them, by your words, you're either going to be justified or by condemned, he was speaking to the scribes in context who came down from Jerusalem and who were telling the people, this man does everything by the power of Beelzebub, Lord of the dunghill. That's what he was saying. And he was telling them, your words are going to either justify you before my Father or condemn you. And Jesus then also tells them in that verse 32, if you've crossed that line, not only are you doomed in this life while you walk and talk, you have already been doomed for the world to come. Turn now to Acts 26. Look at Acts 26. Look at verses 9 to 11, friends. Here's Paul giving his testimony. I verily thought myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which things I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from whom? Chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them often in everywhere synagogue. I compelled them to do what? Say it. Blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them unto strange cities. Do you see something in that passage I just gave you? Number one, we have the implication of the entire religious establishment. The chief priest sent him and gave him authorization. Two, where did he hunt the Christians out? The synagogues. What did he do with them? He killed them. And then what else did he do to them? He compelled them to blaspheme. Now, the only difference here for Paul's sake is that as Saul of Tarsus, he didn't have the opportunity or maybe the privilege to witness the public ministry of Jesus. I think that Paul was elsewhere, maybe up in Cilicia, still going through his training. He was still a young man. He did it all in ignorance. But the religious leaders, on the other hand, they did it knowing. What did the high priest prophesy there in John 11? It's very expedient that one must die for the nation. Because if we don't kill this man, the Romans will come and take away, come on church, both our place and our nation. Don't you dare sit there and tell me that they didn't know what they were doing, Pastor. They just kind of fell into that sin. No, they did not. They knew exactly what they were doing. And when the Roman soldiers came with the news that the temple was empty, oh, not a problem, buddy. Come here, soldier man. You like chain, don't you? Well, here's a little bit of silver and gold. This is for you and for all of your buddies, and you just keep that mouth shut. But if anybody says anything, you tell them that the apostle stole the body. And if the governor has a conniption over it, we'll secure you because he is in the hip pocket. That's Bob's loose translation. True or false? So there's the proof that that woman that's riding that beast in Revelation 17, 18 is not the Roman Catholic Church, as I was taught. And that goes all the way back to Martin Luther. That's his era. But that's a prostituted bride, apostate Israel, sitting on top of the beast of Rome. And notice, she's riding the beast. The beast is supporting her. And don't you find that unfolding not only in the Gospels, but in the book of Acts? Whenever the Jews wanted to cause a ruckus, what did they do? They rattled the cages of the local officials against the Christians. Read the book of Acts. Turn with me to Acts 18. Turn to Acts 18. Watch this one. As my wife and I were reading through the book of Acts, I purposely sat down with my ruler and with a red pen and began to underline every time that the Jews were causing a commotion. You ought to see how the book of Acts in this one copy of the Bible looks like. It looks like a red letter edition. Just underlining for the first time in 30 some odd years. Let's just examine what the scriptures are saying about this one group of people at this time. Notice this. Look at verse 4. And he, Paul, reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Messiah. He was the anointed one. And when they opposed themselves and, say it, blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, meaning the Jews, your blood be upon your heads. I'm clean. From henceforth, I'm going to the pagans. Am I showing you any convincing proof of my argument here this morning? In Revelation 3:9, Jesus accuses that synagogue of Jews of blasphemy. Blasphemy! They claim they're Jews, but they're not. And then he tells this little church who has this open door and set in front of them that no man can shut and no man can close, a door to evangelize Central Asia on this major trading route, this particular road that went right into the very stomach of Asia Minor. That door is open unto you. Now you go through that door and you preach. Oh, by the way, there's a synagogue in your town. They claim to be the natural sons of Abraham. They're not. They lie. They're blasphemers. I'm going to make them bow before your feet and know that I have loved you. Those were your master's words to a church who were being persecuted by those going around and blaspheming that Jesus was not incarnate. He was not the Messiah. He didn't fulfill nothing. He was the son of a carpenter. and he died a brutal Roman death as a criminal, and he is not my Savior. And Paul told those Jews what? Fine. Not a problem. Silas, take off your sandals. And let's do what the master told the original 12. Your blood is on your head. We go to the uncircumcised. True or false? Turn to James 2. Look at this one. Look at James chapter 2. The first book of the New Testament, written probably around 48 AD, written to Jewish believers, and not a lick of Gentile found in this entire letter. Written exclusively and primarily, solely to Jewish believers. Look at chapter 2 and allow me to read in your audience verses 5 to 7. Hearken, my beloved brethren, so you know he's addressing saints. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he had promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men, and in the context he's implying unbelieving rich men, oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat? Do not they, say it, blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? Here's a group of Jewish believers who are poor. And like even to the modern day today, you have rich unbelievers who were also of the same ethnic background, wasting their people, changing their wages, gouging any profit they could make. What allegation does Pastor James bring up by the rich Jews against the poor believing Jew? Do they not blaspheme that name by which you are called and by which you are loved? Have I proved my point? Who are the blasphemers? Not a 21st century Jew. 21st century Jew hasn't seen Jesus' public ministry. A 21st century Jew, if he's a typical agnostic or atheist, he's written Jesus off a long time ago. He's made no profession at all about Christ as Messiah. He's just simply a good man, miracle worker, philanthropist. Even the Muslims call Jesus a good man in their Quran. Do you know that the Muslims give more credence to Mary than Jesus in the Quran? Did you know that? She's highly praised in the Quran. But to end my sermon, let's look at a very unusual twist. Turn to Matthew 26. I find this a real twist of roles. Look at Matthew chapter 26. We're looking at the sin of blasphemy that was committed by the Jews in the first century. For only they could have committed that sin, because Jesus was in the flesh amongst them. Ready? Let's close. Matthew 26:63. I find this ironic, and I find this a twist of the roles. Remember who the high priest is supposed to represent. Caiaphas, Ananias, these men are supposed to represent the Messiah who was to come, the high priest. With that as a little bit of backdrop, notice the words. But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto Jesus, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be Messiah, the Son of God. I adjure thee. Now, beloved, Jesus had no other recourse but to answer. Up until this point, he was as quiet and as dumb as a lamb off to the slaughter. Even before Pilate, he was silent. But when the high priest put Jesus on the spot and said, I adjure thee, are you Messiah, Are you the Son of the Most High? Jesus answered and said unto them, Thou hast said, Nevertheless I say unto you, not unto a future generation. Henceforth shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. That is a quotation of Daniel 7, 12 to 13. Jesus ascending, receiving his kingdom by the Father, following his passion. The high priest knew exactly where the verse was, and the high priest knew exactly what it meant, because notice his reaction. The high priest rent his clothes, which was forbidden under the law, saying, He has spoken, say it. I find that funny. In Revelation 3:9, Jesus accuses them of blasphemy. Notice here, the high priest is accusing your master of blasphemy. You talk about a role switch. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, He's guilty of death. Then did they spit in his face, and they buffeted him. Others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Messiah. Who is he that smacks you? That don't bother you? He was wounded and bruised for our transgression. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. It pleased the Father to bruise him and to crush him. Here, the high priest, he's supposed to represent the Messiah in type and shadow and with the clothes. And the high priest is standing in front of him. And the one who is symbolizing looks at the substance of the shadow and says, Blasphemy. What do you think, gang? Crucify. And they coughed up their saliva and they threw it on the face of the Son of God. That's why Luke says in his account of 70 AD, these be the days of vengeance. In Revelation 1, chapter 7, he comes in clouds taking judgment on those who pierced him. 21st century Jews didn't pierce Jesus. First century Jews did. Get the book of Revelation in its proper time category. And God have mercy on those who make a mockery of that book and its message. Jesus Christ did take vengeance on the city. What else did he say? I'm going to send my armies and they're going to encircle that city. Revelation 11, they will thread you for 42 months. And what did Jesus tell those men? He's going to send his armies and he's going to burn their city. That's what Titus did. Josephus tells us that when they looked at that city going up in flames, and the flames were not started by the Romans, the flames were started by the Jewish gang leaders who were killing each other. They even burned all the food in the city, causing starvation and famine and pestilence. Read Josephus. He was there. I wasn't. Neither were you. And when the flames came up, Josephus said the entire city was enveloped in total fire. Jesus told them, by your words you're either justified or by your words you will be damned. And they damned themselves that day. What did they tell Pilate? Let his blood be upon our children and our children's children. And heaven said, fine, have it your way. My dear friends, the sin of blasphemy is very serious. And it's very serious for someone who says that they're a Christian. And then later on down in life, they just simply abandon everything because, well, I've been taught that Jesus really wasn't the Son of God after all, and that the church has been lying for all these centuries. That's why, my dear child of God, as I close out this message, that you know exactly what you believe and why you believe. Because a day and an hour may be coming when your life, your very body may be brought onto the witness stand, and they're going to ask you what you believe. before they martyr you and me, you better be able to give a sound answer. Jesus knew his answer very well. Are you Messiah? You are going to see me coming in clouds of great glory. And that cloud image is a picture of judgment. God riding on a cloud. Check out Isaiah 13:19. When God judged Egypt and Babylon, the prophets used the analogy of God coming on a cloud to judge. It wasn't a physical coming, but it was a coming in judgment. Beloved, do you love the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ this morning? Do you love him for all that he has endured for you? Do you? Then serve him. Worship him. Adore him. Read his book. And tell others about your master. Because you love him. And someday, you're going to meet him. A face once covered in spit. You're going to adore for the glory and the majesty that you will see. It won't be covered in blood and spittle, but it's going to radiate with such majesty and glory that all of us will fall as dead men before his feet. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we thank you for the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for what he has done for his people. He has come and stood in our very place. He took the nails. He took the whip. He took the crown of thorns. He took the beating. He took the spit on his face. All in our place. Father, help us to tremble and to shudder even at this very hour in this transaction that you have ordained before the beginning of time, that your son would come and endure such treatment at the hands of your creatures, puny little creatures. And you even allowed the prince of the power of the air a little season of triumph before he was fully destroyed at the grave of an empty tomb. Father, may your people here this morning take seriously their faith in you and their walk with you. That all of us here this morning would take full account of who we claim that we are, what we profess to be. And that with the years, the months, the weeks, or the days left to our lives, that you would cause us to give those time, that time back to you in the way we live and the way we serve. Even if it means giving a cold cup of water in your name to one of your saints. Father, as your people go home, Lord, I pray that you would strengthen them, encourage them, build them up in their most holy faith. And may we all be willing to submit to the final authority, which is the Scriptures. As painful as that submission may be, because it may cause us to rethink what we've been taught or what we have believed in the past. It may force us to make some serious biblical alignment with the word of the living God. Bless them, Father. Strengthen them. For we ask this in your blessed name. Amen.